Ephesus was a city somewhat like ours in the respect that it was a city where there was multiple religions. It was a city where there was unbelief. It was a city where there was immorality. And yet, in that city, the gospel had been preached. A number of people had believed the gospel. Paul, in fact, spent about 3 years there working. And a congregation of Christians was meeting in that city. A young man named Timothy was left there to preach and to teach there, and Paul wrote a letter to that church, and that's what we're studying from this morning, a letter that Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus. I mention all of that because he's talking about the way these people ought to live in this letter. The first three chapters, which we'll have occasion to simply refer to, though they're not the focus of our study, have to do with reminding these people of the glory of the blessings they have because they're Christians, being in Christ, as he calls it. But then when you get to chapter 4, he turns his focus to a different aspect. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, "Therefore, because of the tremendous access to God through Jesus Christ, because of all that's been provided for us," he said, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." You might think that because people have come to believe in Jesus, that they would automatically understand the kind of life they ought to live. But it's interesting, not only in this letter, but whether you read the Colossian letter, the Corinthian letter, the Thessalonian letter, you see these admonitions, encouragements to walk a certain way, to live a certain way, and therefore it was necessary in Ephesus. It's necessary in the United States of America, right here in our society as well. I implore you to walk. Walk, as you know, is talking about a conduct, a way of life. And you see that's what he's talking about in these last few chapters of this book. You see it here in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy. You see it in verse 17. "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." And again, you'll note the emphatic way in which he says it. "I affirm together with the Lord." So there's an emphasis given to this kind of life. You'll see in chapter 5 and verse 2, he encourages them in contrast to what he talked about in the last part of chapter 4, an attitude of bitterness and resentment and hatred and enmity, to walk in love. See that word walk again. And then in the text we're going to be studying today, you see down in verse 8, he says, "Walk as children of light." And then in verse 15, which is also in the section that we're going to be looking at as well, he said, "Be careful how you walk." So clearly, throughout chapters 4 through 6, we talk about the conduct that befits those who are Christians. Our focus today is really going to be on chapter 5, a certain section of chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 21. And as you look at this particular section, as you look at verse 3, you immediately know that the conduct that he's talking about is moral conduct. You see, he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed," and we'll talk about that in a moment, "must not even be named among you." So you can clearly see it's in the field of moral conduct that he's writing to these Christians about. When you get to verse 15, you'll see that he said, "Be careful how you walk, not as wise men, but as wise." And so here he's talking about wisdom in this walk. So we're going to blend those two together because they are related in the text, and pursue the idea of the moral walk of wisdom, the wisdom that we should have as we're guided by God's Word, and how that pertains to the moral choices we make every day. So let's look at our text. And you'll note here in verses 3 through 5, there are six things that he lists that should not be characteristic of the walk of a Christian. The last three are associated with the first three. But note those first three, they're all interrelated as well. You note the first thing he mentions in this version, this is the New American Standard Version, and it uses the word immorality. Now, your version may say fornication if you're reading the King James or New King James Version or some other version. I think I understand why the translators have went to the word immorality, although I don't know that it's helped the reader as much as they had hoped. And that is because in our society, people do not know what fornication is. It's not a word that we use every day. And I would not be surprised that you have co-workers or friends that you could meet and you talk about fornication, they may not know what in the world is that. And so our translators have tried to use a word that's more current, the word immorality. The problem with that is it's such a broad word, it may be broader than what was being spoken of in the text. This word that he used, I'll tell you a way we can remember it. The original word starts with P-O-R-N. Does that help you? You think of pornography? Or you think of a prostitute? It's a word that has to do with sexual immorality. It has to do with the kind of things people today may call free love. They may call it other names to try to make it look better. Shacking up, living together. They call it having fun. But it's sexual immorality. The word was broad enough to include not only men with women, but men with men and women with women. And of course, that was known in the first century just as it is today. There are people that are going to church today, just like there were then, who are practicing these things, thinking that because they've confessed the name of Jesus Christ and claimed to be a Christian, that this kind of conduct is okay. It is not. And so he said, immorality, that kind of sexual conduct. And then he has a couple other words that are related to it. This version uses the term impurity. And again, it's a word that's broad. We may think of impurity having to do with physical impurity, something of that nature. But here is, again, sexual impurity. And your version may say uncleanness. Again, put it in the context. It's moral uncleanness. It's the kind of conduct that is related to, but maybe short of, the act of fornication. It would include things that lead to and promote fornication. It would include the kind of dancing that some people do. It would include the kind of dresses that some people wear. It would include the kind of movies that some people watch. The things, it would include sometimes what people do when they're out on dates. It's those kind of things that lead to and promote the ungodly and immoral sexual activity. So not only the act itself, but he includes those things that are associated with it. It's interesting, this next word. It's translated in your Bible, greed. Your version may say covetousness. And when we think of the word covetousness, we think of material things. And the Bible warns against coveting material things. Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned about that very thing. And we know what that is. It's not merely wanting material things. It's wanting material things to where they become a priority and rule out spiritual priorities. They take precedence over spiritual priorities. That's the covetousness that we often think about, and it's certainly a danger in our society. But this is not a materialism context. This is a context of sexual activity. And the word was evidently used in the first century not only of placing material things as a priority, but sexual passion and desire and interest as a priority. And that's the way he's using the word here. And what happened can happen to people that they're so interested and they think they cannot live without this, that all reason, Bible or otherwise, is somehow brushed aside to be able to satisfy that interest and that desire. If people, for example, are in an ungodly marriage and you tell, like John the Baptist did to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her, well, you can't live without marriage or without sex, people are told. And it's just thought that as young men grow up and young women grow up, that's just the thing you do, that young men and women can't be virgins. That that's our society. You've got to participate in that. It becomes a priority in life. That's this word. And so all reason goes out the window. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This will help further confirm the fact that they use this word in this kind of a context. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Let me back up to verse 3 and start there. Then I want to look at verse 6. No, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know what sanctification means. It means you're set apart, you're different. Again, in a letter to a group of Christians in Thessalonica, these people, like the Ephesians that come out of the pagan world, were sexual immorality. Nobody thought anything about it as far as being something they should participate in. But he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's our word that we find over here in Ephesians. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Defraud. Again, we think of defraud, oh, well, that's not paying a bill, or that's cheating somebody on what you owe them financially. That is a meaning of the word, but this is not that kind of context. Defraud here is, again, a sexual context. And it is the verb form of the word over here in Ephesians 5 that's translated greed. And so again, he's talking about this attitude toward something that these people may have done all their lives, all their society does, and they would take advantage of someone because it was to them so important and so to be desired. And he said, don't do it. Don't defraud your brother. That would be treating your brother wrongfully to satisfy those passions. Look at Exodus chapter 20. It's interesting that in the Ten Commandments, which we normally associate with the idea of covetousness, and it does in fact have to do with coveting things as well, but in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, there's something material, but what's the next phrase in that verse? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So you can see that it would be a sensual passion that may cause one to want his neighbor's wife. And what happens is today people figure out some way to justify it, some way to twist God's word, some way to ignore it, or I'll go find a church that approves of it. But I believe in Jesus. Remember, these are baptized believers that he's writing to. And he's saying in our text in Ephesians 5 that immorality and uncleanness and greed. And then he puts it very emphatic. The way this version translates it, he says, he doesn't just say don't do these things. Look at what the text says. Must not even be named among you. One version translates it, there must be no hint of this. We should so live, conduct ourselves, that there's never a question about it. I don't put myself in circumstances. I don't involve myself in activities. I don't go to places. I don't associate with the kind of people that would lend any credibility to the fact that I approve or engage in these things. It's not just not doing them, but so abstaining from them and separating myself from them that I have no part in it. The next three things are in verse 4. Filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. And he's not talking about just being silly. You're playing with your child or your grandchild and you engage in silly talk, don't we all? They make fools of us, don't they? He's not talking about that. It's in this sensual context. And so you have the silly talk that is filthy. Filthy jokes, filthy words, those kind of things. And then the word jesting was a word that could be used of saying something with double meaning, with the shady meaning or the filthy meaning implied, and of course that always gives you the out, well, your mind's in the gutter, when all the time you meant to suggest that. But what he's saying is not only the actions themselves, we shouldn't talk as if we enjoy them and encourage them and promote them. Look, if we shouldn't talk about them that way, should we read magazines, watch TV shows, do other things that promote and are associated with this kind of conduct? He said in verse 3, it should not even be named among you. Now, why does he say that? You'll note in verse 4 again, he said it's not fitting. Well, not fitting for who? Note in verse 3, he says, as is proper among saints. Saint. I know our society, saint's a dead person that somebody ruled on. He's got another rank or something. They made him a saint. That's not the Bible definition, as you well know. These are living people. These are imperfect people. These are people that came out of a life of sin and ignorance, and now they're saints. Hold your finger at this passage. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Another way that the word saint could be translated is a holy. Now you are holy people. That's what the idea of saint or holy means. That is, you're separate. You're set apart. You're not a part of the world about you and their moral code and their views. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be, that's written in the Old Testament, expected of the Israelites, expected of Christians. So here's the standard that's set up. Think like, talk like, live like the God you serve. You don't belong to the world, you belong to this God. Let that be the standard of what we watch and say and do and how we live. Look again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 this time. Peter's written to people, again, so many of these New Testament letters written to people who came out of a world of sin and ignorance and practicing all kinds of things. You can read about that in chapter 4. They drank, they caroused, you name it, they did it. But look what he's appealing to. He's appealing to the same thing that Paul did in Ephesians in chapter 5. Verse 9 of chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's our word, there's our idea, a holy nation. What do you mean? Look further. A people for God's own possession. Your version may say a peculiar people. Well, it doesn't mean oddball. Although sometimes people think Christians are oddballs, that's not what he means. Peculiar is, of all the people in the world, God owns everybody, but there's a special relationship you have with God. You're his people in a special way. Let that be reflected in how you live. And that's what we have back here in Ephesians 5. This kind of conduct is not proper among people who come together on Sunday morning and sing praises to Jesus Christ and talk about the living God of the Bible and read his word. Here's a conduct that's just not fitting on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week for these kind of people. We have embraced this new lifestyle and this God, and our moral conduct ought to reflect that very thing. Think about that. Fathers and mothers, when you buy your girls something to go swimming in, remember, daddy approves, and daddy attends church, and mom approves, and mom attends a group of saints. What does that say about you? Young girls in this audience who may be Christian, you think about that when you go down to the beach or to the pool or go in some sports. Whatever it may be. Think about this. What's proper? What would be fitting when people say, that's a servant of God? I can tell by the way she's dressed or he's dressed. It applies to the guy as well. I can tell by the way they dress. They don't dress like everybody else. The activities they engage in. the places they frequent for entertainment. So he writes to the church at Ephesus and appeals to this motive that we are set apart for God. We're a special people in this world. And I know people say, oh, you think you're different. Say, yes, I am. Don't be ashamed to say that. Yes, I am. Not because of my merit, but by the grace of God, I am. Yes, I am. I've got a different purpose. I've got a different priority in life. Unashamedly, I say that's the case. But note something else he appeals to here in verse 5. He says, you know with certainty. And note, it's not a maybe so. With certainty. And remember, these people now, you go back and read Acts 19, you can see in Ephesians chapter 5, 26, these people have been baptized into Christ. They had become believers. But look what he says here. You know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, that's our three things we read about earlier, and then the other three are associated with it. He said, who is an idolater, and that goes along with this idea that this word covetous has to do with priorities. That's what an idolater is. And then he says, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Kingdom of Christ is the rule of the Messiah. We can be called Christians. We can wear the name. We can go to a church with Christ's name on the sign. But he said, if you partake in this kind of activity, you may have been baptized, but you lose your fellowship with the King. He says you have no inheritance in the kingdom. Forget about singing praise to Jesus. If you live this way, it's a farce. You lose your inheritance. But there's worse. It's not only what you lose, but what you gain. And if you want to use that term, it's kind of a paradox to talk about it as a gain. But it's what you're going to get. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's not just what you lose. Then you come under the wrath of Almighty God. And so there's certain judgment for those who participate in these things. As he writes to these Ephesian Christians and he encourages them to live a lifestyle that's so different from their past and from the society around them. In fact, you can go back to chapter 4 and verse 17. You see this very thing I'm talking about. He said, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer. So here's the way you used to live, just as the Gentiles walk. And he talks about how those people still walk that way in verse 17 and 18 and 19. So here's what you used to do. Here's maybe what the members of your family do. Here's what the people you work with do, but you don't do that. Now look at another appeal that he makes as you get to verse 7 through 10. Therefore, do not. And it's interesting, if you go through chapter 4 and you mark all the do not phrases, it's all the way through the chapter from verse 17 on. And people talk about, well, the Old Testament was negative, the New Testament's positive. Well, they haven't read the New Testament very carefully because over and over and over again in this chapter and in the previous chapter, do not do this, do not do that, do not do that. And here you have in chapter 5, verse 7, do not be partakers with them for. Now, you know when you read the word for, it's a logical connection. There's a reason being given for. And what he's saying is there's a change that's taken place in your life. Look, he says, you were but now. See that change? You were but now. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. I was studying with, our Alex and I were studying together last week, and he was talking about up in New York where he used to be a member of the church, about people that he knew there who had in the past been involved in drugs and drinking and all kinds of things, and they had, of course, were still suffering the consequences of those choices. You know, you can be forgiven but still suffer the consequences. But they had gotten out of that lifestyle and they were choosing a different lifestyle, and how encouraging that is. And that's what he says here, you were but now. That's the Ephesians. You can see that. And he said, you were darkness. The word darkness is associated with all those things we read up in the previous verses, those six things that we had listed. You were darkness, but now you're light. Those two things are put in contrast. You're light in the Lord, in connection with Christ and the choice you've made in Him. Walk, there's our word for conduct. Walk as children of light. Children of is a way to give emphasis to the word being that is associated with. Just like above, he talks about the sons of disobedience, people who are devoted to disobedience. Children of light are people who, that's their character, that's the way they live, that's their focus, that describes them, children of light. And so it's not an occasional thing, that's who they are. Then he says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, which may be three words with one idea, all true and righteous moral goodness. Trying to learn. Look what he said. Trying to learn. Your word may say proving. What is pleasing to the Lord. You think of this attitude of a child of light. They're testing everything. Here's an invitation to go do something. Here's an opportunity to buy something. Here's a privilege to go somewhere, or whatever it may be, a friend invites. They're testing. They're trying to learn. You contrast that with the other attitude that people sometimes, they've been baptized, but they want to walk right on the line. You know what they're trying to see is how close I can get to the line without falling off the cliff. This is different. Instead of that, this person is trying to learn. Would God be pleased with whatever it is that I choose to do, say, how I choose to dress, talk, etc.? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now as you continue in the text, he raises this to another level. He'd been saying, don't participate. Try to find out what the will of God is for you. But now, as you do this, there is an impact on those you live around. You're not in a bubble. You have an impact, just like you throw a rock in the water and the ripples go out. And he says, do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but, and you see the not but there that we've talked about so much, but even expose them. Be willing to stand up for what's right, not only in your moral choices, but in what you believe. Expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So that's what he talks about here in 11 through 14. He talks about the impact that Christ as the rising sunshine of grace and truth can have upon an individual. Then in verse 15, he warns them. He said, be careful. Your version may say, this one says, be careful how you walk. Therefore, be careful how you walk. You've been talking about all this darkness that's around you. You could be swallowed up by it. You're light in a world of darkness. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Your word may say, walk circumspectly. Our English word circumspectly is a good word because it has to do with looking all around before you take a step. That's the idea of circumspectly. But the word simply means carefully how you walk. And that's what this version translates it. Being careful. Don't just take out there without any consideration. He said, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. What is the making the most of your time contextually? Is it not striving to learn how to live? What's pleasing? What time do we spend here? Isn't this the only way you're going to know the right way to live? What do you do with your time? What do I do with mine? You live in a world of darkness. You're going to face it every day at work. You're going to face it among those you associate with. He said, walk as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. You live in a wicked society. You're going to face it, and you're going to be tempted by it. That's just the reality of Ephesus, and it's the reality of living in the Houston, Texas area. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let me ask you this. if you're invited to participate in something immoral or ungodly, would you just say, what would you say? Well, my church don't do that? Poor answer. You say, well, my family don't do that? Not a good answer. Is it just, well, I just don't believe in that? Is that it? In other words, could we take and say, look, in the Bible it says, and know a passage, some scriptures that we could say, here's why I choose this lifestyle. Because here's what the scriptures say. Here's what God said. And so understand what the will of the Lord is what he's encouraging here in this text. Now, when you get to verse 18, there's an alternative lifestyle that he introduces. He'd been warning against the immoral lifestyle all the way from verse 3, encouraging abstinence and separating yourself from it and striving to educate yourself and walk in wisdom. Now, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. I said, well, it looks to me he's still talking about things you ought not do. And he is. I don't deny that. But that's not where the emphasis lies. He warns against drunkenness because it leads to that kind of lifestyle. Now, thanks to my parents and the grace of God, I've never been one to participate in getting drunk. So I'm not personally familiar with it. But I know people who have. And they've told me, not proudly, but they just told me that when you come under the influence of alcohol, and I guess the same would be true with drugs, your moral inhibitions are lessened. You do things you normally would not do. Well, look what he said. Do not get drunk with wine, because when you fill yourself up with wine, it leads to a dissipate life. You open yourself up to doing the kind of things that you should not and know you should not do, maybe otherwise would not do. But really the emphasis is behind the word but. Instead of filling up yourself with wine and its influences, but be filled with the Spirit. And here we go. In other words, we speak in tongues, or we got to get ecstatic, or we got to jump up and down. You know, you see you drive down the road, oh, this is a Spirit-filled church. I don't know what they mean by that. Does that mean people jump up and shout and get excited or speak in tongues? Well, that's not what it means here. I say without any hesitancy, the Church of Christ in Humble, meeting on Herman Street, is a Spirit-filled church. Because the word Spirit here is put for His Word, His will, His revelation, being filled with, in their terminology, meant to be influenced, governed by something. Whether it's filled with rage or filled with fear, whatever it may be, you can go study that for yourself. That's what they meant by that. To be filled with the Spirit, there's nothing here about tongues. There is something about lifestyle. And a person who is governed by the Holy Spirit lives the kind of lifestyle that he describes in the rest of this book. There are people in this congregation, people I know and love and thank God for, who demonstrate that they are influenced, filled with the Spirit, that is, with His Word and His instruction and His pattern for living. Now, he said, be filled with the Spirit. Instead of what wine will make you do, here's what being filled with the Spirit will make you do. You have five ing words. You call them participles, but if you don't want to call them that, ing words, I like to call them. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then the fifth one's not translated as an ing word, but it is subjecting yourselves and be subject to one another. So instead of the conduct of the world that you engaged in the past and the world in which you live, the world of darkness, instead of bringing yourself under the influences that will open the door to that conduct. Let God's Word fill your heart and be engaging in these things. Singing songs of praise. Being thankful in your heart for what you have every day. Interacting with fellow Christians, subjecting yourself to one another, fear of God. And then he began, from that point on through the book, to make some practical applications to various facets of their lives. He talks about husbands and wives in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, and how people who are filled with the Spirit will interact as husbands and wives. The first part of chapter 6, he talks about parents and children and how that will interact, affect how parents treat their children and children treat their parents. Then in the middle part of chapter 6, he talks about servants and masters and how it will cause them to interact. And in the last part of chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he talks about something we all face, this battle we're engaged in. Battle against immorality. Battle against laxity. Battle against ignorance. And he urges them in chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. You're fighting a death struggle, but you can win if we put on the armor of God. And so what he's encouraging these Christians to do in Ephesus, certainly appropriate for us in our city, in our day, is to walk with moral wisdom. Well, why? Why? When we started chapter 4, verse 1, where he starts talking about this walk, he alludes to the why. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. That's based on the first three chapters. That's why. And so you go back and you start reading in chapter 1. And you look in verse 3. Blessed be. Blessed was used sometimes of thanksgiving. Sometimes it's used the idea of praise. Praised be. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I'll tell you why you walk that way. God's worth it. His Son is worth it. He's worthy of that life. Walk in a manner worthy. He goes on to talk about how you've been adopted as sons. He says in verse 7, you've been redeemed. He said you've been forgiven. He said, you've been made an inheritance. He goes on in chapter 2, he says, you were dead, he made you alive. He said, he saved you by grace. And on he goes. Until when he gets in chapter 3, he simply sums it all up when he talks about the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, in his prayer, he said, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In view of what he's done, he ought to be glorified. How inconsistent with that if now I turn around and live a life that does not accord with the glory and the worthiness of this God that I profess to serve.